This message, entitled Interrupted by Grace, from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Acts chapter 9, please follow along as I read verses 1 through 19 this morning. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street that is called Straight, at the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Complexity is not a virtue when it comes to preaching. It is not a sign of good preaching to seek to confuse those who hear. It is not a sign of good preaching to try and confound or bewilder those who gather to hear the preaching of the word, as if the task of the preacher were to weave a web of riddles. Rather, the great aim of preaching is simplicity. The great aim of preaching is always to be plainness, and the great aim of preaching is to preach with such clarity so as to remove all that might confuse, confound, and bewilder. The Apostle Paul emphasizes that when he writes to the Corinthians that he was not like so many peddlers of the Word of God, but with an open statement of the truth, he commended himself to the conscience of all men. And this morning, as we gather around the Word and we come to hear the preaching of the Word, I want to make something as clear to you this morning as I possibly can. And the very truth that I want to convey with all the clarity that God will give is simply this. Salvation is by grace alone. Salvation is by grace alone. And that is the singular note that I hope to strike this morning as we come to these words. And if you should leave here this morning with a greater understanding of that truth, if you should leave here this morning with a renewed gratitude for that truth, if you should leave here this morning perhaps understanding that reality in your heart for the very first time, then I will consider the Spirit as having done a great work. As we come to Acts chapter 9 and these words that we've already read, we really have what might be called a watershed moment in the book of Acts. Here is this character, this man named Saul. And we're going to look more at who Saul was, but what we find is that this man is traveling to Damascus, and he comes face to face with the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus. And in a remarkable and fascinating account, what we read here is what we might call Saul's conversion. The very moment in time when this man is brought out of a kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's marvelous light. And even as God converts him, we find that simultaneously Jesus places a call on his life to be his witness to the Gentiles. And what happens in this chapter is a watershed moment. It is not only for this individual named Saul, but it becomes a watershed moment for the whole book of Acts, as we will continue to read in these sacred pages of this converted and commissioned man. And it is really a watershed moment for all of Christianity. For you would be hard-pressed, brothers and sisters, to find a more important figure besides the Lord Jesus himself who has had such a profound influence on the history of Christianity as Saul of Tarsus. And as we come here this morning, we find that this single man is on a mission to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And as he sets himself with firm resolve to do that, something remarkable happens. What happens? He is interrupted by the grace of Jesus Christ. He is interrupted by grace. I want to pause there at the very beginning and just ask the question this morning, what is grace? There's a word that as Christians we often use. We often sing about it. We often pray with that vocabulary in mind. We often talk to people about grace. But what is grace? I sometimes fear that this is one of those vocabulary words that we love to throw around, but our understanding of it is so deficient and our understanding of it is so small. Well, if you were to look at a strict dictionary definition of grace, you would find that grace is defined as undeserved favor. Grace is undeserved loving kindness, or grace is the undeserved goodwill of God. It is his favor, his loving kindness, his goodness to those who don't deserve it. But to go one step further, not only to those who don't deserve it, but to those who deserve quite the opposite. A simple illustration demonstrates what the content of grace is. Imagine this coming Friday, for those of you who work, just pretend for a moment that it's payday. And you get to work and maybe you go online and you check your bank account and you see that no deposit is made. Or you run into your boss and your boss doesn't give you your paycheck. What are you going to do? Or you're going to do what any employee ought to do. You're going to get on the phone or you're going to walk into the office of your boss and you're going to say, "Where's my paycheck? I put the hours in. I put the work in. I deserve my paycheck. I've earned my paycheck. It is my due wages. Where is it?" And if your boss begins to haggle you and to argue against you and say, "Well, I don't think I'm going to pay you this week," you would have every defense. You would have two legs to stand upon to say, "You can't do that. I have earned it." And it would be the greatest injustice for him or her to withhold that money. Well, grace is the opposite of that. Grace is the opposite of earning. Grace is the opposite of deserving. Grace is unearned. It is undeserved. It is free in the fullest sense of the word free. And what Scripture tells us is that that grace is the basis of salvation. That God shows us favor, he shows us kindness, he shows us his good will by grace alone. And that's the primary point that we see here in this passage. There are many things about this experience that we've read that are unique to Saul. I don't think everybody needs or should even expect a Damascus Road experience. If you're waiting for Jesus to visibly show himself to you, it's not going to happen. If you're waiting for a loud voice from heaven to tell you to get up, it's not going to happen. There are certain things here that are unique to the experience of Saul, but there is something that is not unique to him, and that is the grace that is shown to him by Jesus Christ. And it's my privilege this morning to show you that. And I want to show you that in three different ways. I want to first show you the grace of Jesus in this passage by looking at Saul's antagonism. I don't know if it's a totally accurate story or not. Perhaps it's one of those things that has been passed down by history that only has a hint of truth in it. But I remember reading once that the Emperor of France, Napoleon Bonaparte, really wanted a portrait painted of himself. And he wanted it to be an epic portrait. He wanted it to be a portrait that portrayed him in all of his regal glory. And so he hired a painter to come and to make this portrait, and this painter labored over it for a year. And after he was finished, he had a grand presentation, and he unveiled it to Napoleon, and Napoleon looked at it and said, "Give it back. It has too many deficiencies. It has too many blemishes. He has not captured me in my greatest light." Napoleon wanted a portrait that was painted of him that would merely flatter his ego. And I use that illustration because when we come to the Bible, one of the remarkable things is the Scriptures don't flatter people. As Luke tells us about this man named Saul, his goal is not to paint Saul in the most charitable and best light possible, but he tells us the truth. And he paints in these words for us and a picture of this man named Saul that is in many ways overwhelmingly negative. Now, Acts chapter 9 is not the first time that we come into contact with Saul. You might remember that Luke has slowly been working him into the story of Acts. And we first see him in Acts chapter 7. And do you remember what he was doing? There, that holy witness, Stephen, is being violently and cruelly stoned to death. And Luke tells us that there was a young man who was respected by many who was standing by approving the death of Stephen, and that man's name was Saul. But Luke doesn't simply end there. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we read again, Saul approved of his execution. And we find in verse 3 of chapter 8, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Sometimes in our translations of Scripture, it can be hard to grasp the full picture, but Luke is painting for us here a picture of a pretty bad person. Then we come to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And what we begin to see in this portrait that Luke is painting for us is the antagonism of this man. The antagonism. He has an antagonistic attitude, doesn't he? Again, in chapter 8, verse 3, we read that Saul was ravaging the church. Sometimes in our translations, it's hard to grasp the graphic picture that is being portrayed by words. But the word that Luke uses there, the word ravage, is a graphic word that depicts the way that a wild creature might ravage the carcass of something that it's eating. The only other place in the Bible that this word is used is actually in the book of Psalms, as a description of a wild boar who goes into a vineyard to ravage the vineyard. In verse 21 of chapter 9, we read that this man named Saul was one who made havoc in Jerusalem. The word havoc there quite literally means he was mauling, like a wild beast might maul its prey. That's what he was doing to the church in Jerusalem. And in verse 1 of chapter 9, as we've already read, we read, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Breathing there, again, quite literally, is an animal reference to the panting or the snorting of a wild beast. This is how Saul is described. The hatred that he has, the hostility that he has toward Jesus and towards the church is something that really robs him, you might say, of all of his humanity. And the only way to graphically describe this man is to compare him to a brute and wild, ferocious, ravaging beast. That's what Luke is saying. Here is this man named Saul, and he is an uncontrollable and an untamed beast, and he has a raging fury against the church and against the gospel and against Jesus Christ. His whole attitude and his whole disposition is nothing but antagonistic to these things. And when we read that, it's so easy to think, well, I'm glad I'm not Saul. And it's so easy to begin to point the finger. But do you know what Scripture tells us? Scripture does not tell us what pop psychology tells us. Pop psychology tells us that in our hearts, all of us are good. Pop psychology tells us that we all need to get on the self-esteem boat and think highly of ourselves. What does Scripture tell us? That outside of Jesus Christ, all of us have this type of antagonism. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, the Apostle Paul reminds his readers that at one time you too were hostile in mind. That your minds and your attitudes were dead set against God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, we read, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. And it goes on to say, in fact, it can't submit to God's law. Scripture tells us that this is really the condition of all of us, that all of us by nature in our minds are at war with God. And it is into this antagonistic attitude, this mind of Saul that is diametrically opposed to God. It's precisely there where Saul is interrupted by God's grace. But it's not only his attitude, it's his actions, isn't it? Jesus taught us in Luke chapter 6, it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. Our actions and the things that we do are really a commentary of what is really in our hearts. And we find that that is true of this man named Saul. That Saul's attitude is opposed to Jesus and the gospel. And so what does he do? We read in verse 1, he's breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And so dead set, so if I can use the expression, so hell-bent is Saul on destroying the church, we read that he goes to the high priest and he asks the high priest to give him permission to storm the synagogues in Damascus so that if he finds men or women, he can bring them bound to Jerusalem. Out of the overflow of his heart, he is acting. Out of the overflow of his heart, he is breathing threats and murders against the church of Jesus Christ. But what is absolutely fascinating in this, and it's a detail I don't want you to miss this morning, is that while from a human perspective we see this as Saul persecuting people, what does Jesus say in verse 4? When he appears to Saul, what does he say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting my church? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting men and women who are followers of the way? Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? Saul's hatred was not only a hatred against people, but the weight of his sin is in this, that in persecuting the church, he is persecuting Jesus himself. He is persecuting the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus. And that's a profound statement. What we see there is that Jesus identifies with his people in such a way that the hatred that people have for Christians is a hatred that lands on Jesus. That the harm that people seek to do to believers is a harm that falls in a very real sense upon Jesus. That the persecution that people give to the people of God is a persecution that Jesus himself is the target of. Saul is not only ravaging the church, he is, if he could, ravaging the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say that this morning because it's precisely there where Jesus meets him. Here is a man hell-bent on destroying the church. And Jesus doesn't come to him and say, you know what, Saul, pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. He doesn't come to Saul and say, God only helps those who help themselves. But Jesus comes in all of his glory and he stops Saul dead in his sinful tracks and he confronts him. Saul, why are you persecuting me? He breaks into this man's life in the very midst of his sin, in all of his antagonistic attitudes and actions, and he reveals himself to him in an infinite act of grace. That's what God does. That, my brothers and sisters, is what grace is. Grace confronts us and comes to us not when we're morally good, not when we've improved ourselves, not when we've picked ourselves up by our own bootstraps, but grace comes to us, the unmerited, undeserving favor and kindness of God comes to us in the midst of our sin. That's grace. That's what grace does. And it's what interrupts this sinful and wicked man on his way to Damascus. I want to show you this same truth, secondly, this morning, by Jesus' appearance. So we have Saul and all of his antagonism. He's going to Damascus, and what happens? Well, in verse 3 we read, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" In verse 5, "And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus. I am Jesus.'" Here Saul is setting himself to go persecute the church, and Jesus shows up in all of his ineffable glory. And my question this morning is why? Why did Jesus decide to appear at this moment to Saul? A voice is heard from heaven, and Saul of Tarsus hears that voice, and my question this morning is why? Why was Saul made to hear the voice of Jesus? But not only that, we find that Saul is traveling with a group of men, and in verse 7 we read this, "The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one." And my question this morning is, why? Why did only Saul see the resurrected Jesus? Why did these men merely hear the voice of Jesus, but they didn't see anyone and they didn't understand what was going on? The question is, why? And then we come in the story that as it develops, there's a man named Ananias. We read that in verse 10. He's a disciple at Damascus, and what is he doing? He is praying, and God, Jesus, gives him a vision and tells him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying." And what does Ananias say? "Lord, no way. I have heard of this man. His reputation precedes him. Are you really asking me to go and to speak to him and to confront him?" It's as if Ananias is asking the simple question, why? Why, Jesus? Why this man named Saul? And I want to know this morning, do you see those question marks? Why? Why did Jesus appear to Saul? Why did Jesus not appear to the men who were traveling with him? Why did Jesus appoint Ananias to go and to meet with this man who was persecuting the church? Why? You know, that's such an important question. The question why is one of the most fundamental questions we can ask when it comes to our salvation. Have you ever asked it? Have you ever asked the question why? Why is person A a believer and person B isn't? Remember, I was in high school when I was first confronted with that question. One of my classmates had died. I was talking to one of my best friends at the time. And he was asking me, you know, "Isn't this weird? Isn't this surreal? How do you get through this?" And we had a very honest and open conversation. And I was a Christian and my friend wasn't. And I remember my high school friend looking at me and saying, "Kyle, why am I not a Christian? Why is my best friend a Christian and I'm not? Why is my girlfriend a Christian but I am not? Why do I have all kinds of Christian influence around me but I am not a believer?" And it's precisely here that many of us, the natural inclination of our heart is to inject an answer that says, because I decided to become a Christian. And there's the big difference between you and I. I made a decision and you didn't. But let me back the question up. Why did you make a decision? Why has person A decided to be a Christian, if we can speak in those terms, and person B has not? There is a question that has to confront you. There is a question that you have to ask yourself. Why am I a Christian when my parents aren't? Why am I a Christian when perhaps my spouse is not? Why am I a believer when my brother or my sister, who had the exact same childhood as me, has grown up to reject Jesus Christ? It's the same question that comes to us in Acts chapter 9. Why Saul? Why me? Why am I a Christian? Is it because I'm smarter than other people? Is it because I'm wiser than other people? Is it because I'm better than them and I make better decisions? Why is one of the most important questions we can ask. And it's as if Ananias is asking that very question in his objecting to Jesus. Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. As if the objection is summed up in that word, why, Lord, why him? And how does Jesus respond? What does Jesus answer? But the Lord said to him in verse 15, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine. Go, the Lord says. He is a chosen instrument of mine. That's how Jesus answers. Jesus answers that objection. He answers that question by saying simply, because I have chosen him. And when Jesus says that, I don't want you to think this morning that Jesus is simply saying he's selected Saul for a special task, namely to be an apostle to the Gentiles. I don't want you to think in those terms, because what we see here in this story of Saul is that Saul's conversion and Saul's commission to be an apostle of Jesus Christ is all bound up. It's a package deal. These aren't two, in a very real sense, these aren't two separate things that are happening. As Jesus exerts his grace to save this man named Saul, at the same time, by grace, he appoints him to be an apostle in his church. It's a package deal. These are things that are happening simultaneously. Simultaneously, he is being saved and he is being made an apostle of Jesus Christ. And there is no greater answer, there is no greater reason that can be given to that question why than simply this, because Jesus says, I have chosen him. I have selected Saul, and you are not one to dispute my decision. And what we see is the interruption of grace. I remember the first time that I was interrupted by this truth, and it came barreling down on me with the force of a train. I was 22 years old, and I was sitting in bed, and I had reached the end of my rope. And the reason I had reached the end of my rope is because for nearly 22 years of my life, I had treated Christianity the way that most people treat Boy Scouts. What's the great goal in Boy Scouts? The great goal in Boy Scouts is to collect merit badges. And that's the way that I had treated Christianity. I thought, I've got to earn all of these merit badges, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do that. I've got to have something that I can offer to God to make myself deserving of His grace. And so as a young child, I began, and I remember it so clearly, in my Awana classes, and in my Sunday schools, and in my youth group, and working in summer camps, spending my life gathering what you might call spiritual merit badges. But there at the age of 22, I was completely exhausted. Because if you've ever been there, and I know so many of you have, you know how exhausting it is. Because every time you think you've earned something, and every time you think you've got a merit badge that you can turn to God and say, "Look, God, at all the good that I'm doing," what happens? You're confronted by your weaknesses. You're confronted by your shortcomings. You're frustrated again and again by the reality of your own sin. And that's how I'd been living my life, and it had cast me into a deep spiritual depression. Here I thought I had to merit something before God. And at 22 years of age, I was sitting on my bed, a bed that at that time I shared with my girlfriend. And I don't know what it was that compelled me that evening. But as I sat there, I opened and I read a letter that was written by this man named Saul. And in Romans chapter 9, verse 16, this same man wrote these words: "So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. He will be gracious to whom He will be gracious." And for the first time in my life, I realized that if I could be saved, I would be saved. I realized if I was saved, it wasn't because I had merit badges. It was because of the grace of God. You might say that I saw to the bottom of it. I saw to the bottom of my salvation. It is by grace and grace alone. And you see, friends, that's what Jesus does. Over my salvation and over your salvation, written in love with letters of gold, are the words of Jesus: "Because I have chosen. Because I have chosen." And that is so offensive to so many. That is so hard for so many people to come to terms with and to hear. But there is the ultimate reason of salvation: I have chosen. And that, brothers and sisters, is the language of grace. Because grace, friends, cannot be bargained for. Grace cannot be earned. Grace cannot be merited. Grace cannot be traded for. It cannot be negotiated for. Grace cannot be sought. Grace cannot be sold. Grace is never a reward for something that we have done. We don't get grace because we can manipulate God and twist His arm. We cannot seek to have God motivated by anything in us, or with us, or about us, because that would undermine the very nature of grace. And one of the greatest temptations of our lives, we are prone to it 10 times a day, 100 times a day, 1,000 times a day, is to make grace something other than grace. to make it something that we have earned or that we deserve or that we merit or that we can stand before God and say he is bound to give it to me. And that is to undefine grace as grace. Jesus' appearance to Saul speaks of his glorious grace. And I want to show you this lastly, very briefly this morning, by Saul's own account. Saul's antagonism shows us that salvation is by grace. Jesus' appearance to Saul shows us that salvation is by grace. But thirdly, Saul's own account shows us that salvation is by grace. Of course, if you know the story, you know that Saul of Tarsus is Paul the Apostle. That even here in this ninth chapter, as Ananias goes to the Apostle Paul, or goes rather to Saul of Tarsus, he does so because Jesus says in verse 15, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake." Saul of Tarsus is Paul the Apostle. And often in his ministry and often in his writings, the Apostle Paul reflects on this moment. Oftentimes in his writings, he returns here to Acts chapter 9 to remind his readers from where he came. And every time, brothers and sisters, every time he does that, he qualifies it with grace. I want to show you that. I want to read three particular passages. The first is found in Galatians chapter 1. Here is Paul the Apostle, and he's writing to the church in Galatia. And in Galatians 1, verse 13, he says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." What is he saying? He's saying that at that point in his life, so addicted was he to Judaism and so advanced was he. He's really saying, look, I had all kinds of merit badges. I had more zeal and more instruction and more knowledge than anybody else at my age. And I was going about violently seeking to destroy the church. But what does he say in Galatians 1:15? He says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Paul himself is recounting Acts chapter 9, and he's saying, here's what I was. But the grace of God interrupted me, and it changed my life. The second account that Paul gives of this is found in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And then what does he say in 1 Corinthians 15:10? "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." He is saying, there I was in Acts chapter 9, a persecutor of the church, seeking to destroy the church. But by the grace of God, I now am what I am. You might say the grace of God had been so written on the very fabric of Paul's existence that he simply could not understand himself apart from the grace that had been shown. From first to last, it was grace. Paul also mentions this in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, as he's writing to Timothy, his spiritual son, and he says this in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is saying, but for the grace of God. And he says, it didn't come to me in a trickle. It didn't come to me in just a few drops, making better what was already just a little bad. But he says, no, the grace of our Lord overflowed. It overflowed for me. You see, Paul is always mindful of the fact that in Acts chapter 9, as he was persecuting the church, what interrupted him that day was nothing but the strong and sovereign grace of Jesus Christ. And I say all of this morning, I say all of this to remind you that this is the very ground of all salvation. This isn't something that was simply true of the Apostle Paul. The grace that was shown to him on the Damascus Road is not a grace that is the private property or particular only to him. But even Paul understood, scriptures testify that what was true of Saul of Tarsus is true of all others. That brothers and sisters, as he went on to later write in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, those verses that we cherish, it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. And this is not of ourselves. It is not the result of works, lest any man should boast. It is by grace. It is by the free and the undeserved and the unearned and the unmerited favor and kindness and goodwill of God, so that we can say with confidence to any, and we ought to say with confidence of any, if we can say he is saved or she is saved, we must immediately add those happy words, by grace alone. By grace alone. And that's what this demonstrates. That's what this demonstration of Saul's life in Acts 9 is. It is a display of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Free grace alone, from the first to the last, hath bound my affections and bound my soul fast. Let's pray.